notes to page 17. And in this hour, we're going to take up Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. If you've studied these books, you know that they're books that can take weeks and weeks to preach on. There's so much there, but again, we're just going to take an overview outline of them, the context, and hopefully establish a setting that would encourage you to get into them and study them even more. Let's turn to Ezra. Verses 5 and 6. Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, whose which is in Jerusalem, and all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. That tends to be a very quick overview of the book of Ezra, the process of rebuilding the house of the Lord, the temple, and the dynamics of involved in those that built it and how it was brought together. As you look at the context in the exile, Ezra is the Jews returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah is the Jews returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And Esther deals with those Jews that didn't return, with those Jews that remained in Babylon, which, for the most part, was the majority of the Jews. The remnant that returned to Jerusalem was very small compared to the size of the nation that was carried off. And isn't that true in most cases? The remnant that really is concerned about the things of God tends to be the minority, even among the Lord's people. And so there was a small group of Jews that were devoted to the Lord and wanted to see the temple built, and to see the city rebuilt. And these just represent a small fraction of the total Jewish population that was carried away captive. We had a few questions in the break, and I want to address one, because if there's a question in one's mind, more than likely that question exists in other people's minds. The question was, with regard to the tribes and how they existed in the Lord's day, you have a concentration of half-Jews in the area of Samaria, but then above it and all around it and below it, you have Orthodox Jews that are committed to the things of God. And the question is, how did you end up with that configuration? Basically, as we understand it, the northern tribes never really had a physical return. When we're looking at a return at the end of the captivity, we're always talking in the context of the southern tribes coming back out of Babylon. But what happened in the northern tribes, as best we can understand, is that when the northern tribes were carried captive in what date? 721 B.C. or 722. They pretty much stayed in captivity and stayed in that area for many years. And there was an intermarriage among the Assyrians between the Jewish nation and the Assyrian nation, and that's what developed the Samaritan. The Samaritan was half Jew and half Gentile. Thus they became the outcast. Now, and thus they were surrounded and centered around Samaria, which was the former capital of the northern tribes. That's where they settled. And so they came out of captivity and settled in that area. Now, there must have been a resurgence of the other tribes to go back and inherit their original possessions. And so you had Jews that came out of the Assyrian captivity who were devoted to the Lord, did not intermarry with the Assyrians, and went back and occupied their original lands that they inherited from Joshua, from the original distribution of the inheritance of their what their tribe geographically claimed. And so they would go back and settle. A concentration of the half Jews, half Assyrians settled around Samaria, the former capital of the northern tribes, and the rest went to their own individual tribes. But that sort of happened over time gradually, such that when our Lord came back on the earth, it was well established. He had this region of Samaria, the Samaritans, and you know the context there in the Lord's days, how it was viewed. Any other questions? Or? Well, I don't think they ever really... Most of the Gentiles, when they came in, they carried the Jews off. The Gentiles didn't come in and occupy. So the land lay barren. The land lay waste. And so it wasn't a situation of coming out of captivity and then going and reconquering the land. It was a gradual coming back in and establishing what was theirs that had been laying waste. If that answers your question. All right. Let's continue on. If there are other questions, we'll just raise your hand and we'll go with them there. These are the last three historical books, and they are parallel with the last three prophetic books, which are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so, if you were going to define these books, would you call them pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic? Post-exilic. Very good. Post-exilic, because it's during the time period of after the exile and returning to the land. The return to the land of the covenant of their God. It was prophesied by Jeremiah that they would return. It was proclaimed by Cyrus, king of Persia. And that's what you have in the opening verses of the book of Ezra. You see that now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of this earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so that provision by that Gentile king opened up the door for this Jewish remnant to go back to Jerusalem and with the king's authorization and to rebuild and start the restoration process once again. Now, Ezra gives us a good bit of information in terms of numbers. In Ezra chapter 2, if you study that chapter with a calculator or a pad and a paper, one of the two, maybe even a computer, you can come up with these numbers. That there were 33 family groups or tribes that represented about 24,000 people that came. There were four groups of priests that totaled about 4,000. And then there were the Levites and others, as they're called, singers, porters, different servants and maid servants. And that was about 1,300, 1,400. And the total of 29,818 represented just males. There were only males that were counted in those numbers. And then you have the entire congregation, which was 42,360, the maids and the servants, 7,000-something, and the total then totaling up to 49,697, and we usually round that off, and we say approximately 50,000 of the Jewish people came with Ezra to begin the restoration process. And as we said, this represents a very small portion of the total Jewish population that chose to remain in Babylon, settling in the land of their captivity, or, shall we say, settled into the world. And you know, that in itself is a particular truth for today, isn't it? Because for the most part, there are many, many believers today in Christianity that are settled in, shall we say, to Babylon. They've settled in terms of sinking their roots down in the world. And you find a small minority that are willing to live a separated life, a life that has separated themselves from the things of this world, and a life that is lived for a world to come, an eternal world, a kingdom yet to be brought to pass. There are two groups that return, two returns that are recorded for us. One was under the decree of Cyrus, which we read already there in Ezra chapter 1. It occurred in 536 B.C. And by the way, that represents about 70 years, doesn't it? Because the first, I should point out, you might say, well, that's not 70 years. From 586 to 336 is 50 years, right? How do you get a 70-year captivity? Well, the Babylonian captivity took place in three waves. There were three deportations, and the first deportation was in 606. So 606 to 536 gives you the 70-year captivity, okay? But the first wave, who did they take? They took the cream of the crop. They took Daniel and all of the princes and all of the choice men that Nebuchadnezzar felt would be an asset to his kingdom that he wanted to bring into Babylon and Babylonianize for his benefit of his royal kingdom. The second time was after that, I think it was 596, was the second deportation. And it took the professionals. He took brick masons and stone cutters and carpenters and metal workers. He took the professional tradesmen, and he took them off captivity into his kingdom. And that left pretty much the common people. And the third deportation was the deportation of just common, ordinary Joe Blow citizen. And there was a remnant that left. Many people don't realize that, but there was a few that were left in the city. And they kind of acted like they were just sort of caretakers of the rubble, I guess is the best way to put it. And because there wasn't much left when Nebuchadnezzar finally got done leveling and burning the city. But trim some of the vineyards and keep some of the olive trees trimmed up. Yes. Yeah. I'm not aware of a particular number, but when you go back and you look in the Pentateuch and you see how many left Egypt, that was well up probably close to 7 million, maybe 7 million, depending on how you count it and how many children you average that each family had. And then later on, you have David numbering the tribes, so that would be 1,000 B.C. You got David numbering the people at least just twice. There's two different cases where there's numberings. And so you got some real high figures there. And when you compare those figures to 50,000, again, it's just a very small segment when you figure most of those people were carried off captivity. That's how we get there. But I'm not aware of a document that says X number of people were carried off captive. Now, there is a reference to why, I believe it's at the end of at the end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36 and verse 21, it tells you why the captivity lasted 70 years. That it was to repay the Sabbath. The Lord is no man's debtor. And the nation of Israel was brought into captivity to repay the Sabbath years. You may remember every seventh year was a sabbatical year. And they were not to plant They were not to labor. The crops of the previous year would be sufficient to carry them into the seventh year. And then every seventh year, or the year after the 49th consecutive year, was the 50th year, and that was the year of Jubilee. And that's where all property returned back to the original holder, the original disposition of Joshua's inheritance as it was distributed. Those that were debtors in prison were let loose. Those that were under indentureship as far as servitude were set free. It was the year of Jubilee. We believe that the Lord died in the year of Jubilee, which makes it very, very significant in terms of the great freedom as He delivered the slaves and the debtors and those that were in bondage spiritually. But if you look at the Sabbath years that were lost over the history of the nation when they stopped keeping the Sabbath, the Lord says, I'm going to claim them back. And He held them in captivity in the Babylonian culture for the amount of years that His Sabbaths would be paid back. It just goes to show that the Lord is also a God of precision, a God of order. Things are done in very precise ways. He's not a God of happenstance and callous sloppiness. Very precise in everything He does. Again, the two groups that returned, 536 was the first group under Cyrus. It was led by Zerubbabel. The people were the kings of Judah. And there was about 50,000, and we find that documented between Ezra 1 and 6. Then you have the second decree, which is in chapter 7 of Ezra, and it's there decreed by Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And under that decree, led by Ezra, the purpose, the people were of the line of Aaron specifically, sons of Aaron, about 2,000 males, and they came and assisted in the rebuilding and establishing the worship of the Jewish people in Jerusalem from chapters 7 through 10. As you look at the authorship of this book, traditionally it's attributed to Ezra, as we've already referred to. He was the compiler and the Jewish historian of that day. The date of writing after Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem, which would be at least 556 B.C., the major theme of the book, though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion. And we see the heart of the Lord in this book as he brings people back, put his name originally, back to the place where they rejected his name originally, and now a remnant desiring to go back and to worship his name and to see it worshiped there after being chastened. And so you have really a picture of what Hebrews talks about, doesn't it? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof are ye all partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had our fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. It's an interesting phrase there. Partakers of his holiness, coming out of an exercise of his chastening. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Certainly the captivity was grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make the straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. That's what you have in the book of Ezra. You have a people coming out of an experience of severe chastening by the hand of God, and now there's a remnant that has been excised by that chastening. And they're going to return back to the holiness of God. And they're going to go back, lift up their hands that hang down and their feeble knees, and they're going to work hard and make straight paths and be healed. And yet, that's just a small group. It's always a small group that seems to be exercised by the chastening hand of the Lord. And this is a faithful remnant that have that exercise of heart now to yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness, having been disciplined by the chastening hand of God. And so we see them now back in the land, and we see Ezra at the end of the book, the leader, numbering and naming the people, the sacred vessels and the gifts, and the coming to Jerusalem. The ministry of Ezra and the goal, the people are re-separated unto the Lord. That's very quickly the book of Ezra. Then we come to the book of Nehemiah on page 19 in your notes. Again, the authorship and the dating. Nehemiah is in the first person narrative in those references as listed there, chapters 1 through 7, and then a few verses at the end of the book. And then Ezra seems to be the one who would record chapters 8, 1, chapter 12, and dated after Nehemiah's second trip to Jerusalem. He made two trips. He made one initially, surveyed the city, stirred the people, and led the rebuilding process, got the city walls rebuilt, established the security of the city and the religious life and a spiritual revival. He went back to Babylon, and then soon returned. And when he returned, what did he find? The people had already turned away. The people had already turned back. And there was a second restoration led under Nehemiah at the end of the book. The background of the book, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem about 445 B.C. The Jewish remnant has been back in the land now for 90 years. That's a long time. The temple has been rebuilt. But the second generation didn't go on with the building process. The second generation failed to continue. And so he comes back and, well, what does Nehemiah say with regard to what he heard about the condition? Look at Nehemiah. Let's see. Nehemiah chapter 1. And beginning at verse 3, as they're speaking to Nehemiah, they say, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem also are broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." There was an effort to rebuild the temple. The temple was rebuilt. Religious life was restored. And it seemed like the first generation of the remnant that returned were faithful and energetic to fulfill the task. But the second generation of the first that came back seemed to lack the initiative, seemed to lack the courage, the drive, whatever it might be, to carry on and to finish the job of the city. And so some 90 years later, Nehemiah shows up at this city, and here are the walls still down and not established. And you know, you see that a lot in life, don't you? You see a generation that goes on well for the Lord, accomplishes great things, and things are done, and things are done pleasing. And then it seems like a second generation comes along in the wake of that first generation, and sort of carrying on in that wake, not realizing their own responsibilities, not carrying the same convictions, not driven with the same initiative. And there's a laziness, there's a slothfulness, there's a lack of attention to the things that really count. And that seems to be the situation that ended up there in Jerusalem. And so what did Nehemiah find? He found that the city walls were in ruins, the people in affliction and reproach, famine still in the land, a selfish, desperate, depressed economy. And the reason I say disparate and depressed is that there was an element among the second generation of remnant that were sort of financially successful. They were sort of a rich-poor dynamic. And the rich had the poor in usury and had taxed them to the point that they were almost in bondage to their fellow Jewish brothers. And that was one of the things that Nehemiah corrected. And of course, there was the failure as well to keep the law at the end of the book. And so Nehemiah had some challenges before him as a real reformer to bring about a change in the life and the situation there in Jerusalem. The structure of the book, in chapters 1 through 4, you have the reconstruction of, 1 through 6, you have the physical work, the reconstruction of the walls. But the last half of the book, chapters 7 through 13, it's a spiritual work, the reinstructing of the people. And that follows the same outline as the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra follows a similar outline, where in chapters 1 through 6, you have the reconstruction of the temple. It's physical work. And then you have the reconstruction, the reinstructing of the people. It's a spiritual work. And so there has to be a physical work and there has to be a spiritual work. And many times these things are done in balance and sometimes they're done in sequence. In this case, in these books, it's done in sequence. The physical things were addressed first and then the instruction of the physical things were, spiritual things were addressed. And I seem to see that in application more sometimes on the foreign field in a third world country where people are hungry, and they don't have enough food to eat. People are dying of disease, and people don't have the Word of God in their hands. So the initial efforts of the mission field, before you can preach the gospel to them, you've got to keep them alive so they can hear the gospel. And so many times it's an effort to feed and to heal and to build hospitals and printing presses and whatever. But then that physical infrastructure doesn't become an entity in itself, and that's where sometimes the mission field has failed, and that is our focus has just grown in the physical, and we haven't let the physical be a servant to the spiritual. And the whole reason for the physical infrastructure is to support the spiritual preaching of the gospel and the Word of God and seeing people's lives change. And so you have the balance here of the physical moving into the spiritual work in both of these books. The major theme of the book, no winning without working in warfare, no opportunity without opposition, no triumph without trouble. Reminds me of the Bob cycle in the book of Acts. Those of you that have heard me teach past times probably have heard me say this before, but in the book of Acts you have a cycle that's called the Bob cycle. You know, I'm big on trying to remember things by acronyms. And in the book of Acts, you start off with tremendous blessing. There's great blessing. But right after the blessing comes opposition. Satan moves in, and there's opposition to the time of blessing. But what always follows the opposition? Well, within the opposition, the Holy Spirit drives people to become bold. And there's boldness. The Spirit of God raises up men and women to be bold in the face of opposition. Well, what does the boldness bring? Well, the boldness brings more blessing. What does the blessing bring? More opposition. What does the opposition bring? Well, more boldness. And you have this Bob cycle repeated 4 or 5 times in the initial chapters of the book of Acts. Blessing, opposition, and then boldness. And these books tend to teach that same cycle. You can see it there, especially in the book of Nehemiah. There's opportunity, but not without opposition. Triumph, but not without trouble. winning through working in warfare. Now, as you move on, in page 20 of Nehemiah, a tremendous study in the character of Nehemiah himself. Sometimes the way to study a book is to study it biographically in terms of an individual. And if you're looking for a biographical candidate to study in God's Word, I would suggest Nehemiah, a tremendous individual to look at from a character development standpoint. He was a builder. He was a soldier. And he was a prophet. And that's a tremendous balance, isn't it, for the Christian life? To know when we need to be building, to know when we should be fighting, and to know when we should be speaking forth the Word of God. Sometimes it's in different segments of our life. Sometimes, like Nehemiah, it happens all at once. He's building with one hand, he's holding a sword with the other hand, and he's saying, "Thus saith the Lord," with his voice. And he was a builder and a soldier and a prophet all at the same time. In other cases, we see that stretched out over different segments of one's life. He was also a cupbearer. As the book describes, sort of in three phases, his life in chapters 1 through 2. He was a construction superintendent in chapters 2 through chapter 6. And then he was the governor of the people in chapters 7 through 13. And so the Lord built and proved his character in that very, very critical job of being the cupbearer. You know, I don't know if we realize fully the hazards of being a cupbearer. But you know, what it was simply this. He was the one that would die if anybody wanted to kill the king. That was your job. It was your job to die. Rebecca tells me that in the Bahamas, sometimes they catch barracuda, and barracuda tend to carry a certain disease or poison, but they sometimes like to eat barracuda. And so what they do is they cut some of the barracuda up and they feed it to a cat. And if the cat lives for a day or two, then they'll eat the barracuda. But if the cat dies, then they know to scrap that meat and not eat it. Well, that was Nehemiah's job. Nehemiah had the job of first sipping the cup. And you can imagine the king sitting down on the throne. You know he's got plenty of enemies. Anybody that's in a position of authority, he's got tons of enemies. Everybody's trying to get rid of the king to put their own king in power. And so here's King Artaxerxes, and he's sitting down on the throne. He says, "Okay, Nehemiah, first sip's yours." And so old Nehemiah, he takes a sip, you know, knowing that any sip, it's life's over. That's it. But can you imagine how that produced a life of trust? A life of knowing that his eternal destiny didn't really depend on what was in the cup. It depended on whom he loved and served, his God. Just like people that go into battle and warfare and bullets are whizzing all over the place, they don't have to worry about being killed because they know that their personal life is in the hands of the Lord. And the God can direct bullets just like he can direct people. And so Nehemiah had a confidence and a faith in God that was developed in the early stages of being a cupbearer in a Gentile king's palace. And because he knew what it was to put his faith and confidence in the Lord in that particular setting, the Lord introduced him to a wider spectrum of service. When we're faithful in little things, like the king's cup, well, then he gives you an entire city to rebuild. So be careful. Don't be faithful in little things. You'll get a big job. But that's what happened to Nehemiah. The Lord brought him on and expanded his horizons and gave him great work to do. There is the construction superintendent. And then he did such a good job of that, the Lord made him governor over the people. And that was probably the hardest. A lot easier to build a wall than offer criticism and argue and go selfishly. Wall, turn the brick right, and you got it. A lot harder And that was probably the heart of the government, a people unto the Lord. Nehemiah had some outstanding qualities as you study his life. He had clear vision. He could see potentially what God wanted to do. It was just a pile of rubble. But he went out that night on his mule in the darkness and the quietness of a still quiet night in Jerusalem. And he surveyed the area. And he looked at the walls and the gates that were burned and the ruin and the rubble. And he saw a city that was built unto the glory of God. He caught the vision. And when he saw the vision of what God wanted to do, there was nothing that was going to stop him. There was no opposition that was going to get in the way. He was plain speaking, wasn't he? He didn't pull any punches. He was very direct in his speech. He was firm in his dealings. He didn't compromise with these two characters that tried to give him a hard time all through the book. Tobiah and what was the other fellow's name?
Sanballat.
Thank you. These two that acted initially as allies were really enemies. He could see through it all. But probably the thing that characterized his life more than anything else was that he honored God. He had a God-honoring disposition in everything that he did. As you look at the overview of the book, it's divided again into two sections. The reconstruction of the walls, 1 through 6, and then the reinstructing of the people, chapters 7 through 13. And I've divided those subdivisions up for you according to the topics in those chapters. Now, let's move finally into Esther on page 21. Esther is an entirely different thing. We're no longer in Jerusalem. Now we're going back into the Gentile land of captivity. You remember when you study the book of Daniel, Daniel was written during the captivity. Daniel served under the Babylonian king. But the Lord gave Daniel a prophecy. He gave Daniel the prophecy of all the nations, didn't he? And the image. And the head of gold represented Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And then you came down to a chest and arms that were of silver. And that represented the Medo-Persian Empire, didn't it? And then you have the brass that represented the Greek Empire. And then finally you have the legs of iron, which represented the Roman Empire, the empire that was in place when our Lord came from about the middle of the 2nd century B.C. onward. And then, of course, the toes of iron and clay represent the revived Roman Empire yet to be manifested during the age of the tribulation. Now, that was laid out to Daniel. Well, Esther finds herself in that image in the second of those kingdoms. The Babylonian kingdom had already fallen, you remember, under Belshazzar. You know, the handwriting on the wall. You've been judged, and you're found wanting. And tonight, the Medo-Persians came in. You remember, they diverted the river under the city. This great city that was such Babylon was such a powerful defensive city. Belshazzar was so confident of his fortress that he held a party the night that his enemy was trying to take over the kingdom. But they outsmarted him, didn't they? They diverted the city, diverted the river that flowed through the city, marched down through the dry riverbed, came right into the city, and that night the Babylonian king was disposed of and the next empire started. And it's in this empire that we find Esther now and the context of this Persian king ruling this world empire. And so the book is written in the form of a narrative drama of historical facts. You have some personalities that present the plot of the book. Ahasuerus was the Persian king. Vashti was the deposed king, his original queen, Haman was a racist prince of the princes. He was one of the princes, but he was promoted to the prince of the princes. But he was a racist. He hated the Jewish people. And so he plotted against them. Mordecai was a leader among the Jewish people. There wasn't any formal government within captivity, but there were those Jewish men that rose to a certain measure of influence within captivity and were recognized as leaders among the Jewish people in the captivity itself, and Mordecai was one of these men. Esther was newly appointed queen. She was the cousin of Mordecai. Mordecai took care of her from the time she was very, very young. So those are the main characters of the book. The setting of the book is in Shushan, the Persian capital of the summertime, the summer capital. And the timing, it was in a 12-year period of time that somewhere between 485 and 465. You got a 20-year window in which this book falls, and the book itself is a 12-year period, and so somewhere within that 20-year window, you got this 12-year period where the book of Esther falls. The main theme is the providential care of God over His people through the normal course of life events. It's in the normal course of history that is written before us day by day that we see the providential hand of God behind the scenes. And yet nothing in history ever takes God by surprise. In fact, God uses history to unfold His story. And it is the unfolding of His will and His purposes and His program unto His ultimate glory, as we see history unfolding before us. And that's what the book of Esther illustrates, how God, behind the scenes, in the events of normal history, brings forth that to His own praise as He providentially cares for His people. There's some uniqueness about the book of Esther. One of the things that's probably initially named unique about the book of Esther is that the name God is not mentioned. And as you read through the English text of the book, as well as the Hebrew text of the book, you won't find Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim, Yah, Adonai. You won't find any of those Hebrew words, Hebrew titles that represent God in our English text. And this has caused some problems for some scholars. There are some biblical scholars that would like to decanonize the book of Esther. They feel like maybe Esther isn't inspired, that Esther shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture. Just like Martin Luther felt that James should be decanonized and kicked out of the New Testament because of the emphasis on works as opposed to faith. Martin Luther was living in the precious truths of Romans 5 through 8 and the preciousness of being justified by faith. And when he came to James, and James says, you got to have works so you don't have any faith, Martin Luther didn't want to deal with that. He didn't want to recognize the balance of truth there, what James was saying. So he said, strike the James from the New Testament text. Well, there are some Old Testament scholars that would like to strike Esther from the Old Testament canon because the name of the Lord isn't there. And yet, there is a certain logic that can be presented to support why the name of God isn't there. It's consistent with the message of the book. It represents the invisible activity of divine providence. We don't see God right up front in the spotlight. He's hidden in the background. As you read through the text, you'll see the effects of God's hand. You'll see the providential care of His working with individuals and with a nation, although he's never mentioned and never named. The indivisible providential care of God seen behind the scenes. It's the unseen power overruling in every crisis. It's the strangely silent yet ever sovereign God. He is out of their sight, and yet he is always within. They are always within his sight. And isn't that the truth as to how where he is today? We don't run into God. We don't see God. God is a spirit. We believe in one who we've never seen. We have put our faith and trust for all eternity in one who we've never seen. He's invisible. But we know his care. We know the confidence of his love. And we've committed ourselves to him, yet having never seen him. As you dig a little bit deeper into the book, it could bring you some assurance knowing that the name for God, Yahweh, does occur in more than one occasion in an acrostic form. Keep in mind that one of the beauties of Jewish poetry, one of the forms of Jewish poetry, they loved acrostics. You know what an acrostic is. Well, let me illustrate it. One of the acrostics. Acrostic is when you take the first letter and you spell it of a name, like, for instance, Grace. G-R-A-C-E. Write it vertically, okay? Grace. G-R-A-C-E. Now, what is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay? So that's an acrostic. Now, the Jewish people love these things. To illustrate it, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a huge acrostic divided into 22 sections. Now, how many letters are there in the Hebrew alphabet? 22 letters. Each one of those 22 sections has 8 verses. 8 verses in each one of the 22 sections. Now, each one of the 22 sections, every one of the verses, the 8 verses in the Hebrew text begins with the Hebrew letter assigned to that section. So, for instance, when you come to the section that has the Hebrew letter, what's the Hebrew letter? Huh? Okay. Give me one. Hey, look. Every one of the verses, the 8 verses in that section, will begin with that letter that corresponds with the letter written on that section. Okay? Some of your Bibles will give you the Hebrew letter over each one of the sections. I've seen Bibles that will give you that. And it's a huge acrostic. Also, in Psalm 119, you have in every verse, with the exception of only 4 verses, I used to have this memorized. I don't have them anymore. The thing's lost. But with the exception of 4 verses, those have a reference to the Word of God, at least in reference to His principles, oracles, judgments, precepts, 7 or 8 different words that substitute thy word, the law, etc. And so Psalm 119 is just an example of a beautiful Jewish poetical acrostic. Okay, when you go to these verses, chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 5, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 13, chapter 7, verse 7, and chapter 7, verse 5, in the Hebrew text, if you're a Hebrew scholar, you can find an acrostic embedded in the Hebrew language for either Yahweh or Jehovah. So, in essence, God may not be there in terms of visibility in our English text, but to fit the overall message of the book, he is. His fingerprints are there, shall we say, invisibly behind the text. Now, one of the other issues with the book of Esther was the fact that Hebrew critics and what I'll call higher critics, and I don't know why they always call them higher critics, because in my way of looking at them, they're pretty low critics, but the critics of Scripture that tend to be critical of the authenticity and originality of Scripture and being critical of the supernatural, conservative way of interpreting Scripture, those that are critical of all of that that believe and hold dear, in the theological world, they're called higher critics or higher criticism. Like I said, they ought to be basement critics as far as I'm concerned, but that's where they are. They're high critics. Well, for years, the higher critics and the higher criticism in relation to Esther was that King Ahasuerus doesn't exist anywhere in history. There's no such king. We have no record of him in history, no record of him in archaeology. There's just no such person in the world. And because of that, they would bring much discredit upon the reliability and accuracy of the book of Esther. But as God behind the scenes providentially continues to work even after the closing of the writing of the book of Esther, we have the archaeological spade continuing to turn up dirt and dust and continuing to turn up artifacts that support and verify what we know is true, and it's truth by faith. Let me say this. Never be scared of the archaeological shovel, because it's never going to turn up anything that's going to give us any problem. Why? Because we know this is true. We know it's true. And because we know it's true, the more they dig, the more they find, the more they're going to come to the conclusion that it's true. You see? And that's exactly what happened with regard to Ahasuerus. Recent archaeological findings, when I say recent, I mean in the 20th century, have discovered and have identified him as Xerxes, which is the Greek form of his Persian name. And he ruled from 485 to 465. Isn't that interesting? That's where I got that 20-year window from. Okay, I know that the book of Esther lasts 12 years, and from this archaeological discovery of King Ahasuerus reigning from 485 to 465, we then know that the book of Ezra has to fit within that window somewhere, at least in terms of the context of the events itself. He was a man of physical excellence, a great man of power and wealth and physical glory. But with regard to morality, he was a man of passionate extremes. It was said of him that he could be passionately moral and passionately evil. A very, very interesting character under which Esther became a queen to. And that may give some credence to what we see in the book of Esther, don't we? As the initial hint is that Vashti was asked to come and to perform before all the men of this banquet that King Ahasuerus was holding. And certainly the influence, the inference is that Vashti was a moral person and had moral convictions. And she was asked to do something immoral, that she didn't want to go and, as it were, dance and become an object of the men's gaze and whatever else might be involved in terms of debauchery that might take place in that setting. And so she refused to dance. That may describe the passionate evil of this man. And yet there seems to be also a noble aspect of this man, as he understood the evil in the heart of Haman and understood the working of God among the people of Israel, and seemed to have some sense of nobleness and wholesomeness to helping to preserve the people and being a man of his word and a man of conviction. So it's an interesting thing that the archaeologists dig up, discover these things that the Bible already tells us about and understanding of. The structure of the book, well, it's pretty direct and pretty simple. We have a crisis anticipated in verses 1 through 5, and there we see Jehovah's prayer. He is working behind the scenes, sort of in a chess game. There's a crisis that's coming, and the Lord is positioning people and getting people in position to accomplish His will in a beautiful way as He positions His own to accomplish His will. And then the rest of the other half of the book is God's provision as we see the crisis is averted and the people of God are preserved. There's some beautiful typical studies in the book of Esther. James and I were chatting about that just a little bit ago during lunch. Mordecai is a beautiful example of the Holy Spirit working behind the scenes in the life of Queen Esther, who represents the church. You see Haman, who represents the flesh and the wickedness of the flesh, and so forth. And there are some beautiful analogies that can be made as you bring that together in terms of how we listen to the Spirit of God or we respond to the work of the flesh, and we end up hung, as it were, by the bondage of the flesh, where the flesh needs to be killed, doesn't it? Flesh needs to be killed, buried, and that's what happens to the flesh. The Spirit of God needs to be that exalts the Lord, and that's what happened as Mordecai sees the queen exalted to a place where she becomes the savior of the people, and God's vision is brought forth. So there's a lot of parallels that can be made, beautiful studies through this book that would illustrate some New Testament truth. Well, we have gone rather quickly through the historical books, and just to give you on page 22 a reminder of where we've been. Joshua, transition and occupation. Judges, apostasy and deliverance. Ruth, love always obeys. Samuel, 1 Samuel, theocracy, the monarchy. 2 Samuel, construction of a dynasty. 1 Kings, disruption and division. 2 Kings, dispersion and captivity. 1 Chronicles, the temple center of worship, written during and after the exilic period. And retrospection and dedication, a call to examine our hearts and to give them fully to the Lord. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel did. They become monotheistic from that point on. Ezra, restoration religiously. Nehemiah, reconstruction nationally. And then Esther, preservation by the providence of God. And that brings us to the end of the Old Testament from a historical position. However, we do have the parallel portions of the prophets and the poetical portions of the people's heartbeat that will be taken up in future studies down the road. Any questions or comments that before we break that you'd want to make, Jerry?